The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
From time to time, I have the privilege to be able to go to each of our congregations and to gather and worship. And I want you to know that is a real privilege of mine to just be with you, to have conversations this morning with many of you. Prior to service, to sing with you, to worship, to open up God's word is, it's really good for my soul. And I want you to know that the opportunity we have today to open up God's word is a real privilege. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to go with me to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea 12. We're going to be in portions of 12 through 14 this morning. And as you're turning there, I would also like to express gratitude to all of the men and women who have served in our nation's military, to those who are currently serving. There are many, many freedoms that you and I get to enjoy that are afforded to us because of the men and women who have faithfully served, one of which we are partaking of this morning. The fact that you and I get to come into this place and to worship and give allegiance underneath the authority of God's word to the creator of the heavens is a great privilege that's afforded to you and I. And I hope it's one that you and I do not take lightly. So for those who have served, to those who currently serve, I want to say thank you. We are grateful for you. The last 7 weeks, we have been looking at the story of Hosea. It's a story that declares God's unfailing love and his unfailing love and his redeeming love to a unfaithful people. What we've discovered in this story is how God's people are hardwired in their flesh to run from God and to run towards other lovers. Time and time and time again, God's people run to things. They run to people, they run to leaders, they run to ideologies, they run to practices and pursuits that cannot give them what God can give them. And I don't know if you felt this way, but I know I've felt this way. Over the last 7 weeks, I have felt, in just a little moment of just total honesty, I'm a little frustrated, a little weary, if you will, of talking about the severity of sin. My guess is some of you in the room have thought, man, they're going to spend 9 weeks in a minor prophet. When can we get to the next series? Well, if you felt that, know that we have felt that in teaching it, in communicating it. But one of the reasons why God doesn't run past sin, one of the reasons why God doesn't gloss over sin or simply sweep it under the rug so we can move on to more pleasant things, is that in telling us the reality of sin and its devastating effects, we are reminded, you're reminded, I'm reminded, that we are desperate and needy people. That we are people who stand in desperate need of God's grace. So as we come to Hosea 12, as we come to Hosea 13, it is more of the same. 12 will begin with indictments. It has the tone of Hosea 4 and 5, which was a really weighty section that we covered together. You remember what God said to his people? You have no faithfulness. You have no steadfast love. You have no knowledge of me. And what is going to be unfolded in this section in 12 and 13 is really more of the fruit, if you will, or the root of what was going on that led to that unfaithfulness, that led to their lack of steadfast love. And God is going to turn, if you will, to Israel's past to show them how idolatrous their hearts really are. Then we come to Hosea 14. And what God will do in Hosea 14 is he will reveal in great detail what it feels like to love an unfaithful bride. This is what it's like to love you, God will say. I want to be in covenant relationship with you. I want our relationship to be marked by steadfast love and fidelity. But this is what it's like to pursue you. This is what it's like to chase after you as you continually chase after other lovers. And there's a question. There's a question that I think is embedded in the heart of this narrative that Hosea holds in tension as he weaves back and forth, in and out of the dark realities of sin. And here's the question. Is the love of God powerful enough to break the bonds of sin and idolatry? Is God's love powerful enough to liberate us from the strongholds of sin? What Hosea will unveil, I think, in a beautiful way as this section is coming to a close, really as the book is coming to a close, is that God's love is more powerful than our love. It's more powerful than our pursuits. It's more powerful than our unfaithfulness. It is a gracious love. It is an incredibly powerful love that will chase after his people. And what we know from Scripture is that some point in the future, some point in their history, this love, his love, will ultimately break the shackles of sin and adultery. You see, you and I live in a world that is in search of this love, even if they don't know it. You and I hold in our hands this morning, in these pages, is the revelation of God's love story. It is a love story. It's the story of God's love for his people. And this story isn't always pretty. It's messy. It's filled with pain. It's filled with betrayal. It's filled with war. It's filled with great tragedy. I would even venture to say, even the story that God's writing over each individual life this morning, no matter what circumstance you're walking through, no matter if the story is at a bright spot or if it's in a desert place, what I would remind you of this morning, the story that God's writing over each of our lives is a story marked by love. God's unfailing love for you, God's unfailing love for his people. So here's what I want to do with our time together this morning. I want to look at some of the responses of a faithful God to his unfaithful people in hopes that you and I will see the power of a love that has the ability to ultimately liberate us and set us free. We'll begin in Hosea 12. I'm going to begin in verse 3, Hosea 12. Actually, let's start in verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love, justice, and wait continually for your God. There are moments throughout these two chapters where God is going to appeal to Israel's past. And the purpose of these appeals is to jar the memory. He's going to use any means necessary to bring his people to a place of sobriety. And so what he does here at the beginning of 12 is he takes them back to Genesis 32, where Jacob, their forefather, wrestled with God in the middle of the night. And also this moment where Israel receives their name. Now, for the people of Israel hearing this, it would have been a vivid reminder. It would have jarred the senses. Oh, yeah, I vividly remember what God did in this interaction, this wrestle with Jacob. They would have remembered that God met with his people. In the darkest moments of your life, God came near to you. In the darkest moments of your life, he says, I have been near to you, but you resisted me. You've wrestled with me, but I did not abandon you. You don't have to keep pushing me away. In other words, there's nothing that you can obtain apart from me, and there is no need that you have that is lacking in me. Stop resisting. Stop wrestling with me and return to me. Just like Jacob held on to me in the middle of the night until he received my blessing, I have blessed you, so hold on to me. And he calls them to this faithfulness, to hold on to love and to hold on to justice and joyful obedience. Why? Because I've claimed you as mine. And not only have I claimed you as mine, I've placed my name on you. But how do the people respond? Look at verse 8. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." Wow. What an arrogant, prideful statement. Hey, we're doing just fine. We don't need your help. They thought they were the author of their story. We don't need a sovereign God to take care of us, to look after us, to lead us. But before you and I point the finger, because verse 8 in reality is a very strong statement. Before we point the finger, verse 8, I think, serves as a mirror for us. Does it not? Are you and I not prone to posture ourselves in this way? Now, we wouldn't say it like that because we're far too spiritual. We're far too eloquent to say it this way. But are you and I not prone to self-reliance? God, I don't really need you. Things are good. Aren't we prone to self-righteousness? It's not me. It's not my sin. Especially as we compare ourselves with others who don't sin like we do. Are you and I not prone to the seeking of self-salvation? You see, embedded in our cultural moment is a mantra that says this: be true to yourself. Be true to you. Follow your heart. Follow your heart at all costs. No matter who it hurts, no matter who it affects, no matter what happens to you, no matter what the responses are, just be true to you. Here's the problem with that: our heart is deceptive and deceitfully wicked. Our heart is deceptive apart from God. And if we follow our heart, it will lead us down paths that are destructive. Destructive paths that lead us away, one, from God's design, two, ultimately, away from enjoying relationship with Him. So what I want to do is turn the page to chapter 14. Turn there with me real quick. And I want you to see how God responds to their selfish arrogance, because I think the culmination of their posture in verse 8, He is going to address specifically in verse 1 of chapter 14. And here's the response. Verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled," listen to these words, "you have stumbled because of your iniquity." You've stumbled because of your background. You've stumbled because of your experiences. You stumbled because of your forefathers. You stumbled because of the cultural context. You stumbled because of, no. You've stumbled because of your iniquity. So I'm going to give you these words. I want you to take them. Return to me and say these things: take away all iniquity, accept what is good. We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We'll look there no longer. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, "our God," to the work of our hands. Now notice this phrase that he gives them to proclaim to him: "In you, the orphan finds mercy." Here's the response. Here's the first response I want to lay before you. God pleads with his people to humble themselves like orphans, so they will see how desperate they are for rescuing grace. That's also the plea that he gives to you and me. God pleads with us to humble ourselves like orphans so we will see how desperate we are for rescuing grace. God says it's your idolatry Yes, I know that you live in a culture that worships Baal. I know that Assyria is all about political power. I know that its leadership is corrupt. I know that there are systems around you that are all against me. The world you live in is broken. But here's the thing. None of these things are the problem. None of these things are excuses for why your heart continually runs away from me and to other lovers, lesser lovers, to find fulfillment and appeasement for the weight and the longings of your soul. I want you to see that your heart, I want you to see it for what it is. I want you to see that you are orphans. Orphan needs rescue. An orphan needs an advocate. An orphan needs adoption. Orphan doesn't have a voice, so an orphan needs someone to speak on their behalf. Orphans can't clothe themselves, feed themselves. An orphan needs someone to do that for them. You see, at the heartbeat of God's plea is a revealing and piercing word. Stop blaming your sin on everything out there. Stop blaming your running away from God to other gods on things that are outside of you, and know that you are the root of the problem, your heart. And until you and I see just how needy we are, we will never see how desperate we truly are for rescuing grace. Time, this is not just a story of Hosea. This is the beauty of God's word. Time and time and time again, God will show us the reality of who we are in light of who he is. Why? To restore us. To liberate us from the power of sin. I want to show you another response. Go back to 12. Keep in your mind their response of self-reliance, self-righteousness, the seeking of self-salvation. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. He says, I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. The second response is this: God pursues us in spite of us, even if pursuing us requires leading us into the wilderness. Now remember, I told you he's appealing to their past, right? So here he pulls out another page from their history. He says, I'm going to make you live in tents again. I'm going to take away your comfort. I'm going to remove your sense of control. I'm going to allow the fog to be lifted from your eyes by graciously leading you into the wilderness. I'm going to make you live in tents again. I think this is a good point to maybe bring back to mind the opening words to Hosea as we started this book. I don't know if you remember this, but in the opening chapters of Hosea, God tells him that I'm going to take you out into the desert. I'm going to take you out into the desert, and it's there in the desert that you will stop calling me master and you will begin to call me husband. I'm going to take you into the dry lands. And here's what it's going to feel like. You're going to be parched. The sun's going to be really hot. You're going to feel exhausted, weak. And there are going to be moments where you feel abandoned. But it's in that place that you will know me more intimately. You will love me more deeply. And your life will be far more conformed to the design that I have for you. Listen to these words in chapter 13, verse 4. He says, but I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, you know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you where? In the wilderness, in the land of drought. I want to give you a truth about the wilderness, maybe a couple of truths about the wilderness. Wilderness moments, wilderness seasons, I think you and I are tempted to think that in those moments where the comforts are removed, where the jarring moments of adversity are present, our sense of stability and control is tilted. We think often, I think the temptation that we think often is that the wilderness is in and of itself the problem, but it's not the problem. You see, it's the wilderness that actually brings the root problem to the surface. The wilderness has the power to bring sobriety and clarity to what's really going on. The wilderness doesn't create distrust in God's goodness, it actually reveals it. The wilderness doesn't create dissatisfaction in joyfully following after the Lord, the wilderness reveals that dissatisfaction. And so in wilderness moments, in the desert dry seasons, you and I are tempted to think, man, if I could just get out of this circumstance, if God would just remove this season, then I would have clarity. Then I would respond to God in the way that he desires. But the wilderness isn't the problem because God led them there. Next summer, I'll celebrate, my wife and I will celebrate 15 years of marriage. Our story is a little unique in that she was my first crush. I married my middle school sweetheart, which is not great parenting. I can say that because my parents or her parents aren't here. We married really young. I asked her to marry me when I turned 20. She was a month away from turning 18. And everyone in our circle who loved us, knew us, said, it's too young, too naive, too immature. In many ways, they were right. Year one of our marriage, incredibly difficult. I don't know if that's your story. It was for us. And that was mainly my fault. I had an expectation of the way I thought marriage should be, and I needed her to get in line with that expectation. We argued a lot. She cried a lot. Years 2 through 4, a little better than year 1. But something was going on in year 2 through 4 in the apparent perception that things were just okay. Years 2 through 4 was this slow drift of heading towards nowhere really, really fast, nowhere good really fast. You see, I was beginning in that season to place my hope and desire and longings in ministry. I was placing my identity, my hope, and my longing in ministry and the affirmation of people. I had this thought, it was embedded underneath good intentions, that if ministry was successful and people affirmed me, then it would bear the weight of my soul. Now, I could tell you that then. I can tell you that now. We were young. In years 2 through 4, working full-time vocational ministry, we would have our first son during that season. Going to school full-time at night. And it's so hard for me to confess this. And I hate to even acknowledge it, but I know there's freedom in acknowledging this. I was running away from my wife emotionally. Not physically, emotionally and spiritually. I was running from her to ministry and the affirmation of people. Year 5, God in his kindness and his severe mercy led me and my wife into the wilderness. Through circumstance, he exposed some sin that we both had brought into the covenant that we were not honest about. And it was devastating. It was a jar your attention kind of moment. God had our attention year 5. We saw our sin, we saw our hearts, we saw the root of the problem. But the beauty of his severe mercy in that moment was that we were not crushed, and seeing the reality of who we were and what we were doing, we turned to him in desperation and found grace and restoration. I stand up here before you this morning and tell you, for us, that moment, 5 years into our marriage, was a place where we became more intimately acquainted with our Savior and his unfailing love for us. I would have never asked for that, but I'm incredibly thankful for it. You and I have a loving Father who loves us enough to walk us into the wilderness to keep us from walking blindly into our own destruction. And that's really, really good news. Can I give you one more response? Good, because I'm going to. Turn back to 14 for me, chapter 14, and look at verse 4. After he confronts them with a piercing word, gives them words to cry out to him, he says these words: I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Here's the response I want you to see. God freely pours out his love on us by giving us the totality of himself. What a compelling appeal. What a compelling appeal for us to stop running after other loves that cannot satisfy the deep longings of our heart. What a compelling appeal for us to be honest about ourselves and where we are, who we truly are. Not the person that we put up the facade to, or the person we pretend to be. No pretense. The person that is real to its core. And here's what he says: instead of giving you what you deserve, instead of withholding my love from you because of your habitual running after other loves, I'm actually going to give you something far more compelling. I'm going to give you something far beyond what you deserve. I'm going to pour out my love on you. I'm going to do it freely. I'm going to do it totally. I'm going to do it fully. I'm going to do it completely. I'm going to do something that's going to turn my wrath and anger from you so that I can freely pour out my grace on you and restore you back into relationship with me. Verse 5. This is this love poem that he's writing to an unfaithful people. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. You see, in this love poem, God is painting a much better love, a picture of a much better love that has the power to sustain the longings of our heart and the weight of our soul. Do you see how God's been graciously exposing them? He says, you run after all of these loves that cannot satisfy you. You work hard. You toil and labor endlessly, chasing after career to define you. You chase after status to have a sense of security in your relationships. But all of these things leave you barren, dry, and lonely. You run after good food and good drink and friendships to self-medicate because something deep down is still hurting. You're still searching. And what you discover is that none of these things can bring true peace and true rest to your soul. Every single love that you and I pursue outside of his love, every single false god of this world demands two things from us. It demands our attention. It demands our affection. And when we give our attention and our affection to these things, it will leave us not only looking like, but also feeling like a dry wasteland. But God says, my love doesn't leave you in the desert. My love is like a garden, a beautiful, thriving, flourishing garden. If you don't hear anything else that I say this morning, I want you to see the power of this picture. God says, I want to be the dew for your soul. I want to be the rain that makes you grow and flourish. I want to be the source of what makes you come alive. That's the picture of Lebanon. Lebanon is this picture of what is green and full and whole and lush and growing. He says, I want to be the source of what sustains your heart. I'll make your roots go deep. I'll make your branches flourish that will never wither or dry out. Literally, I will be life to you. I want to walk with you. I want to know you. I want to give myself to you. I don't know where this word meets you this morning. I have to believe in a room this size. Some of you probably come into this room and you're struggling. You're struggling with this notion that God really does love you. God does really care, that God's love is the way Hosea is pointed out, the way it is in Hosea 14. I have to believe there's some of you that's probably in that kind of season. Perhaps others of you walk into this room, and if you're honest, you're in a season where you're running after other loves. You're running after other things in pursuit of other things to bear the weight of your soul. And if you'd be honest before yourself and before the Lord this morning, what you might say is that in my running after all of these other things, I'm unfulfilled. I'm unsatisfied. I am weary. My soul is parched and it is dry. Perhaps others of you in this room, you walk into Summit Malden today and you are in a wilderness season. Maybe, just maybe, you're thinking that the wilderness season is indicative of God's abandonment on you. Or that somehow God's just being heavy-handed and he doesn't really care, he doesn't really understand, he doesn't really love. I want to remind you of this truth. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus makes it possible for God to turn his wrath from you towards Jesus so that God might freely pour out his love on you. Please hear me this morning. If you belong to God through faith in Christ, your judgment day has already happened. Yes, you and I will stand before him one day and we will give an account, but that account will be dripping with the blood of Jesus. Your reference for your judgment is the cross of Christ, and you and I will be deemed spotless and holy in his sight, not because of what we've done, but because of what has been done for us. And this incredible news is not an excuse to keep running after lesser loves. No, it is the power and the reality of this truth that keeps us from running. It keeps us resting and abiding in that unfailing love. I was reading this week after J.I. Packer, and I came across this paragraph that I want to read over you. I'm asking Grayson to come as we close our time together. I want to read this over you, and what I'd like to ask you to do in this moment is to close your eyes. I want you to close your eyes to potentially remove some distractions. And I just want you to listen to these words. What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me, and he continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me, or his attention is distracted from me. No moment, therefore, when his care falters over me. Oh, what momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes. What great hope I have in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that His love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, which tempts me to think that His knowledge, this knowledge, can somehow quench His determination to continue to love me. Father, thank You this morning for Your unfailing love towards us. It is powerful. It is utterly realistic. It is so powerful, it is so realistic that it has the ability to set us free. The love of God is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. No matter the season that we may be in this morning, maybe seasons of doubt of that love, of Your love. Perhaps it's the desire to run after lesser loves, or it's the difficulty of the desert, the wilderness. You do not abandon us no matter the season we find ourselves in. No, You are wooing us. You are near to us. And may our hearts this morning be encouraged. May our hearts be encouraged, our weariness lightened, that our fear may be subsided, and that our hearts might be glad in You. We're going to have a time of response this morning. I'm just going to ask that you would consider, what does this word and what does the Spirit of God through His word want to say to you this morning? Maybe it's humble confession. Maybe it's the acknowledgement that you are in the wilderness season and that God hasn't abandoned you and that He has brought you there to get your attention so that He could liberate you, restore you, and that you would know Him more intimately. Maybe it's the acknowledgement that you are running after lesser loves and God wants to bring you back to a place of sobriety, to know that it is your heart. It's not the things that are outside of you. It's the things that are inside of you. And He in His kindness and faithfulness has not abandoned you. He's wooing you to Himself. I pray that this moment, this opportunity would not be lost on you to consider God's unfailing love towards you. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.